Welcome to the meeting tonight, and again, thank you for making the effort to join us. I'd like to read with you in 1 Kings chapter 16, for our first meeting. Verse 29. And in the 38th year of Asa king of Judah began Ahab the son of Omri to reign over Israel, and Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. In his days, notice those three words, as if to imply that when a man like that was on the throne, wickedness such as we're about to read could proliferate. In his days, that Hiel the Bethelite built Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof in Abiram, his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord which he spake to Joshua the son of Nun. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went and did according unto the word of the Lord. And we have the ravens coming to feed him, and he's drinking of the brook. And then verse 7 tells us about the brook drying up. And verse 8, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. So he arose and went to Zarephath. Now down the chapter, just notice verse 20. You'll remember that the son of this woman falls sick. And in verse 20, Elijah cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, hast thou also... I think there is great significance in that word also. We may notice that later. Hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn, by slaying her son. I want to chapter 18, please. I think we're all familiar with this great challenge. So let us look at verse 18. And he answered, that is, Elijah answered Ahab, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. Now that is the plural for Baal. You will likely know that Hebrew words are formed in the plural by the adding of I am, and Baal means Lord, and Baalim, likely an imitation of the triune God. Baal was almost like a blanket term that was linked with other things. Baal's afore, and Baal's above, and Baal's above, Lord of something. And the Baalim was this whole panoply of gods who were linked under Baal worship, which was the male side. And in the term that he made a grove, which, of course, is referring to Ashtaroth, which the nations came to call Astarte, and the Greeks and Romans called Astarte. That was the female side. So it was a terrible mixture of wickedness, immorality, and idolatry in this form of worship. Thou hast followed Balaam, now therefore send, and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal, 450, and the prophets of the grove, the prophets of Asherah, 400. Which eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. Now that was regarded by the Phoenicians as the sacred dwelling place of Baal. So Elijah's carrying the battle right to the gates, taking it right to their nerve center to challenge their gods at their own, on their own home turf. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him, not a word. Now, notice verse 24. Call ye on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God that answereth by fire. Of course, that's taking the Israelites back in thought to Solomon's day. God answering by fire. The God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, It is well spoken. And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, Choose you one bullock for yourselves, dress it first, for ye are many, and call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under. And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made, and it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them, and said, Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth, and must be awake. And they cried aloud, and cut themselves. Verse 30. And Elijah said unto all the people, Come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones. That would take the nation back in mind to Joshua's day. He's linking them with their storied past, and the grace of God to them in days that were gone. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, And now we're taken back to Jacob's day. Israel shall be thy name. He builds the altar, puts the wood on it, puts the sacrifice on it, has water poured a number of times on it until it's dripping wet. And then at verse 36, it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Now he takes them back to the very inception of the nation, Abraham's day. So from Solomon's, to Joshua's, to Jacob's, all the way back to the man who believed there was but one God, and came out of Ur of the Chaldees and was the father of the nation. Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, The Lord, he is the God, the Lord. He is the God. And Elijah said unto them, Take the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape. And they took them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. And then I wish we had the time to read this passage of his praying and the rain coming. But notice in chapter 19, at verse 1, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the God do to me, and more also. If I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree. He requested for himself that he might die, and said, It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, Arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals, and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink, and laid him down again. Now just one more reading. You've been very patient. One more reading, please, in 2 Kings. And we'll read in 2 Kings chapter 2. In the first 8 verses, we have Elijah testing Elisha, and Elisha will not stay home or part from his master, and so they go to Gilgal, and to Bethel, and to Jericho, and then to Jordan. Then in verse 9, it came to pass when they were gone over that Elijah said unto Elisha, Ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon thee. And he said, Thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in 2 pieces. He took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and went back, and stood by the bank of Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and smote the waters, and said, Where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he also had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. And when the sons of the prophets which were to view at Jericho saw him, they said, The spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha. And they came to meet him, and bowed themselves to the ground. For him. I don't think that the Old Testament has any more rugged, individualistic person than Elijah. The prophet of reform, the messenger of fire and rain, and a man of like passions as we. There is something about him that seems to me to underscore tonight's subject, and that is the power and profit of convictions. I'm using the word profit, P-R-O-F-I-T, the profitableness of a man with convictions, and that profit for the people of God is incalculable. Elijah had to learn a lesson that we all have to learn, and that is the lesson of standing alone. Now, he wasn't alone. God was going to rebuke his temporary pettiness by reminding him that there were 7,000 who had not bowed to Baal. But we must understand that when he had to formulate his convictions, he thought he was alone. And all intents and purposes, where were the 7,000 when he was facing 850 on Mount Carmel? He was alone. And yet he had learned from God that God and one make a majority. And he had learned how to stand alone. And dear young believer, there's something very, very comforting about assembly testimony. Something very encouraging about closing the door on the world and being with the people of God who think as you, who espouse what you espouse, believe what you believe, and love what you love. But if we are going to be useful to God, we must know what it is to be able to stand alone. And the backbone to that ability comes from convictions. I want you to notice then, first of all, the wickedness of his day. The wickedness of the days in which he lived. Because it is all the more remarkable to see that in times like that, there was a man like this. It seems to me, in the words of Samuel Rutherford, that God gets his soldiers from the highlands of afflictions, his best soldiers, and in all of history, heaven's crack troops have been trained in the darkest of days. So was Elijah. You could hardly ask for darker days than the black background against which this man bursts on the scene. When Ahab would be finished, he would leave behind a 22-year reign of terror and spiritual wickedness, the idolatrous character of which would be ripping at the very fabric of the nation. Married to a wicked woman who incited him to even further wickedness, further idolatry, further rebellion, Ahab was marked out by God that there was none like him. Imagine the one nation in the world that had the law to protect it and the monotheistic truth to guard it was the one nation that had made Baal and Baal worship the state religion. And in an incredible reversal of what ought to be, we have Jezebel's prophets feasting at the court and Jehovah's prophets fasting in the cave. And while they are coddled and fed and cared for in the palace, those wicked prophets are spreading their vile teaching and practices throughout the land. I think I can see something of the character of his day when I read about this man, Hiel. What's this all about now, this man building Jericho again? But of course you remember that a curse was pronounced by Joshua on the man who would rebuild the wicked city of Jericho. Why is it then that all those centuries nobody put their hand to rebuilding it? Imagine that Israel raises the city and they conquer it and Joshua pronounces this curse and in all of those intervening centuries, nobody ever stood up to say, I'm going to rebuild the city. So what does it mean in his days did Hiel the Bethelite build the city of Jericho? Hiel felt that if there was a God, which was very questionable, a God of Israel, that he no longer had any power or ability to do anything, that he couldn't enforce his word, that he could build that city and no harm would come to him. In a day when Baal worship was rife in the nation, in a day when the knowledge of God had dimmed, there's a man that says, there is no God. Or if there is a God, I can challenge him. And he is so puny and powerless. I can do this and he can do nothing. So he built the city. And of course, when he lays the foundation, his oldest son dies. Maybe he wrote that off to coincidence. And he keeps building. And when he's ready to put the gates up, the messenger comes and his youngest son has died. The impious Hiel is expressing the attitude of the day that there probably was no real God of Israel, and if there was, he had no ability to do anything. Then you have the implacable Jezebel, a woman before whom no one could stand, a woman who seemed to be moving as if she had full authority and God had none. And so it didn't matter about the prophets of Jehovah. Find them and kill them. And Obadiah is hiding them in the cave from this wicked woman.
So we have the dark days in which this man lived. Now, let us never blame the days in which we live for our low spiritual condition. Now, dear young believer, I think I understand that the days in which you live are more wicked than days that went before, because things are deteriorating. You are not just facing more of the same. You are facing problems. You are facing difficult situations that your grandparents and your parents and even my generation did not have to worry about. But no matter how dark the day, the God that has saved you is able to keep you. And we make a tragic mistake when we write off any possibility of living for God or standing for Him or doing anything for eternity because we live in dark days. They were dark in Elijah's day. But there was a man who got into the presence of God with the Word of God and allowed that book to formulate convictions in his soul that sent him eventually into the court of Ahab to prove the God of Israel lives. So I want you to notice the completeness of this man's development in the hands of God. Notice his entrance. I mean, we all know that he exits like a whirlwind, swept up to heaven. But I mean, he bursts on the scene like a thunderbolt. All of a sudden, he's there. What can you tell me about him? What do you know about Elijah's past? What could you tell me about his preparation? What could you tell me about lessons learned in secret? We know very little, don't we? All of a sudden, he's striding into the court of Ahab and looking into the eyes of that wicked couple and saying, "As the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand, there will neither be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." And Ahab's jaw flies open in disbelief. And Jezebel's eyes, coldly taking the measure of the man,
turns and walks out of the court, none daring to put a hand on him. Where did he
come? It comes from Tishbe, east of the Jordan. Likely already grieving over the fact that the nation was divided east and west by compromise and carnality. And now bearing the added burden that it is divided north and south by iniquity and idolatry. And the splintering of that nation, so burdening his heart. And the sinfulness of its condition did what? Drove him to God. Send him into the presence of God to pray over conditions, to long for revival, to pray for restoration, to cry to God to bring his people back to him.
And in the quiet of his own exercise before God, he was being prepared by God for his life's work. See his exercise then? James is going to tell us in the last mention of this man's name in the Bible, James is going to tell us that the rain didn't come because of this man's prayer. His praying closed up the heavens. He had learned that from the Torah, hadn't he? From Moses' writings. And he was simply praying in the mind of God that if the people were ever going to be restored, then they'd have to be wakened up by the drought, by the heavens like brass, by the rains held back, by harvests that were nothing but handfuls of dust. So finally they would turn from their idolatry and come back. So I want you to see that in Elijah, we have a classic example of private exercise leading to public usefulness. You see that? The extension of his own personal private exercise by God coming out here into the wider public range.
So I want to enunciate what I think is a principle. That there is no such thing as sudden usefulness for God. That you are either useful to God now or being prepared by him to be useful if you're going to be useful. That we are not just suddenly going to fall into it at the age of 55. That it is not going to be, well, when all the elders die, then I'll try my hand at it. Oh, well, there's nobody else to preach the gospel left and they're all gone to glory, then it'll be my turn and I'll be alright, I'll do okay.
My dear young man, either you are in the school of God now and he's preparing you for future usefulness, or you will never become this man. It's personal exercise.
I mean, there's something thrilling about this, you see, and encouraging to me when I'm facing an audience like this, because very, very few people knew about Elijah. Very few people except the eye of God saw the deep yearnings of that man's heart, but God never misses that. I was struck once with that statement by the Lord Jesus when he said to the disciples, any prophets have desired.
Many have desired him to be seated. It means that all the holy desires of the servant in the tent saw it all. Saw it all. Any personal exercise in your heart, any longing that the assembly will prosper and flourish and be preserved, you see that. And if it's not there now, tell me, when will it be there? And how will we ever become useful to him in the future?
God wanted a shepherd to lead the flock of Jehovah. He found him leading the flock of Jethro, and he called him to lead his own sheep. When God wanted a shepherd to bring down a mighty giant, he looked for one that had already brought down a lion and a bear. And I don't know if any of David's siblings knew anything about that kind of thing. I just can't imagine David coming back home and his stint at work was done and saying, you know what I did today? I killed a lion. No care.
Unknown to them. Out there where none but the sheep and God could see. David had been preserving what was present. So that's the man that gets to do it in the public.
What's Gideon? Threshing wheat by the winepress. That's the man God is going to use to thrash Midian and throw down Baal. Private exercise. Extended into public usefulness. God wants to prepare you, dear young sister. God wants to school you, dear young brother. I want you to notice his education. I have trouble remembering things, so I find it nice when the Word of God conveniently lines something up so that I have no trouble remembering. So when it comes to following the education this man went through, that developed those convictions, look how easy it is to remember. God used birds, brook, a barrel, and a boy. Those four things. To teach this man lessons of staggering importance. Birds, unclean birds, a brook, a barrel, and a boy. What do you think he learned taking his food from the beak of those birds every day? These unclean ravens flying down with their food delivery service every day to this prophet hidden by the brookside. What do you think he began to think after a while? What did he begin to marvel at God using ravens? Unclean birds. Don't you think it would begin to dawn on that man, Elijah? Don't think I'm using you because you're someone special. I can use anybody. So Elijah was learning the important lesson. God's use of unlikely instruments means anything. If you get up to preach, somebody gets saved that day. Think that means that somehow you're extra special for that great, specially line. Preached marvelously well. God is sovereign. He can use anything. Elijah would begin to have whatever pride there was at that old stand, begin to have it all adjusted as he realized God can use anything. But that's not all. Wasn't it wonderful? And while the people of God are suffering out there, and farmers are looking at their crops and pulling up handfuls of dust and dirt, and children are longing for a drink of fresh water.
He must suffer with it.
You know what it is? Learning a lesson of being preserved from an unloving ministry. Don't you go shutting up the heavens for years and years and years on high people, and then you go away and sit by the brookside and enjoy cool water and never feel what they suffer. I think that's the significance of that word also. Hast thou also brought evil? You know what was happening? As he sat by that brookside and watched it dry, and his mind began to reel at the implications of suffering and deprivation for the people of God. You know what began to happen? He began to realize, I caused it all this. Oh God, is this the right way? Is it worth it? Is this the right way? Is it worth it? Is this what I should have said and prayed and done? Should I have taken these bold steps and measures when it's plunging thy people into suffering?
And when the widow's son died, it's as if he felt like all the misery of the nation had been caused by him. And now don't tell me, here too? Here also? Evil has come because of me?
I heard something. I hope I never forget it. I don't know if I've always practiced it, but I tell you honestly, I hope I never forget it. That whenever we speak to the people of God, we should always be aware we're speaking to people who are better than we. Not a castle turret behind which I can stand to hurl barbs at you and try and get you to realize you don't measure up to me. That brook would dry. Elijah would realize
He was one with the people and all that they were going through. God was preserving his servant from a callous, unloving ministry.
But then, of course, he got the barrel. And there is the evidence of an unlessened sufficiency. Isn't that remarkable? Obadiah, he's feeding the prophets as best he can. What's he giving them? Bread and water. How does God take care of his servant? Far better than bread and water. And would he not marvel? Would he not marvel along with the woman that every day there was sufficient in the barrel to meet their need? Can you see his confidence in God growing and building and developing? I never forget reading. It will seem like very small and insignificant to you, but in Hudson Taylor's only autobiographical writing, a delightful little gem of a book called A Retrospect. If you get it, hold on to it. Don't sell it. Don't lend it. Don't lose sight of it. He tells about going in his ministry as he was trying to preach the gospel in England, going to visit a family, poor children running.